Today we enter the prophet's era of the God story. And through the past couple of weeks, we've heard about the judges. And then over the past 2 weeks, we learned about a pair of kings, King David, who was a great king, but also a failing king, and yet goes down in history as a man after God's own heart. And then last week, we lived in the prayer of King Solomon. And King Solomon had a great reign for 40 years. He kept Israel united. He kept Israel rich. He built God's temple, and all was well. These were the glory years for the kings of Israel. And glory years often come to an end, don't they? I was thinking about the glory years of the Edmonton Oilers. 5 Stanley Cups. Can you name the years? 84? 85? 87? 88? And 90? I didn't live here then, but that must have been the glory days. Wayne Gretzky and Janet walking the streets of Edmonton? Mark Messier and his buddies hanging out at the restaurants and pubs? Was it awesome? Was it hallowed? But these things too come to an end, don't they? And so it was for Solomon's kingdom. Expiration date. And it led to half-hearted reigns. And then today's text, if we sneak back to 1 Kings 16, we meet the king Ahab, 870 BC. And though King Ahab in the history books was a good king economically for Israel, kept them rich and powerful, in our sacred text we read that he probably sacrificed his soul in the process. We read in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. His sins were trivial compared to previous kings. And then he marries Jezebel, the daughter of one of the Baal-worshipping kings in Sidon. And Ahab then becomes this full-on Baal worshiper, building buildings of worship for Baal. And then we read in 16:33 that Ahab did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than did all the kings of Israel before him. Another fall for the people of God. Chaos. And yet, I'm hoping we're learning from the God stories over the past 2 months that God is still on the move. Moving behind the scenes, moving in front of the scenes, raising up for himself a people who will bless all the nations of the earth. God will get what God wants. An important theme to keep on hanging on to in the midst of the mess. And so in the midst of this chaos, we meet Elijah. And Elijah is an interesting prophet in that we don't get much backstory on Elijah, do we? He just kind of plops in, and some Bible commentators say that maybe parts of the Elijah story were lost. And so we get Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. And we can discern that he's one of God's people, he's part of Israel, and he seems to have this John the Baptist feel to him, kind of crotchety, kind of cranky, prone to depression and angst. He probably had really bad BO. He's probably one of those stinky prophets. I kind of thought of, you know, Clint Eastwood in some of his more recent movies where he's that crusty, crotchety old guy, but he's got a good heart. And he must have had some good backbone, too, because he enters the courts of Ahab and he says to Ahab, who's surrounded by these gods to Baal, and Baal's the god of thunder and the god of rain, and Elijah cries out in chapter 17, "In the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, there will be no more rain or dew in except at my word." And so he sends this message. And then God tells him to flee. And for the next 3 years, Elijah would be this on-the-run prophet, hiding from the wrath and the fury and the threats of King Ahab and his Baal-loving wife, Jezebel. But the good news for us and for the people of God and for Elijah is that in the midst of his being on the runness, he encounters a God of providence. And in that providence, he encounters and experiences transformation. And then he is sent to be this restorer in the name of Yahweh. And we've used these three words with our year of living storyingly this fall, and I hope you might be able to pull them out even in the story today. We've been talking about God's providence and how in the midst of God's providence, through God's story and God's word, that we might be a people who are transformed. And then because we're transformed as the people of God, as saints and sinners, we go forth joining God in God's plan to make all things new. So I hope you'll hang on to those words of providence and transformation and restoration as we continue into the story even today. I think one of the biggest challenges for us to get into this story today is to try to get to a place where we can feel or have in our mind this feeling of threat or scarcity. And I think we're pretty good at being busy, but we're on the run in a rat race kind of way. But do we recognize that we also live in a world of scarcity, in the world of threat, in the world of fear? And maybe some questions. What are we on the run from? What threatens us these days? Or where do we find scarcity in our lives in these days? We're probably not looking for our next meal like the widow was, but hopefully in a moment of pausing here, we can recognize there's scarcity in our lives. Our American friends ended up with scarcity this week. We read of six-hour lineups just to fill up a tank of gas. Or I saw this great picture in the news of someone who had an extension cord in their front yard that said, "We have power if you need to plug in." So maybe for us, we're not having that same scarcity today, but maybe it's a scarcity of health. Maybe it's a scarcity of confidence. Maybe it's a scarcity of hope. Maybe it's a scarcity of relationship. For us who are ministers, I think sometimes we feel there's this scarcity in finding other churches that can join in with us on the good, hopeful work that we're doing in the city. So I want you just to pause for 10 seconds. Is there a way that you can get into this story through scarcity? Because the good news is that in the midst of scarcity, in the midst of being on the run, in the midst of feeling threatened, God sustains us. The first part of the Elijah story is that God sustains us in the desert. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but ravens provided the bread and the meat for Elijah in the desert. That's not that pretty, but it is a picture of providence. I kind of thought it's like the magpies bringing us meals during the week in Edmonton. Not that great, but when you have nothing, it's providence. And then there was this brook of fresh water that Elijah was able to drink from. And so in the midst of the desert, God sustains us. God says, "I am enough. I am who I am. I will provide for your needs. You are not alone." And the second part of the sustenance story today is that God also provides through the other. The raven buffet closes up, And then Elijah is sent, I don't know if he thought this was an upgrade or not, but he's sent to Sidon. He's sent into enemy territory. He's sent to the place where Jezebel came from, all these Baal worshipers. And then he's sent to this Baal worshiper, this woman. And even more distressing for him, this woman is marginalized because she's a widow and she's poor. And he meets her at the gate and she's trying to cobble up the last pieces of wood so that she can make her last meal, her supplies, her life turning to dust. And in the midst of this desperation and scarcity, Elijah pleads with her for water and bread. And he utters this promise of Yahweh, "Do not be afraid. The God of Israel will provide." And this poor Baal worshiping woman obeys the word of the Lord. And these three desperate dying people, Elijah, the widow, her son, are miraculously sustained. And this goes on for two more years. Elijah, the widow, the son living together is probably a scandal. And then in the midst of this, the woman's son dies. And so then the woman comes to Elijah and I would imagine is screaming, "I thought you trusted me. I thought you cared for me. This is your farewell gift to throw my sins in my face and allow my only son, my hope for a future, to die." And what did Elijah do? It's a great part of this story. Elijah, sustained in the desert, living with his enemy, makes this move and practices resurrection. He does what we hope we might do in a situation like this. We do something. This wasn't a time for relationship analysis. I'm wondering if I help this widow, I wonder if she'll convert to Yahweh. No. Elijah bolts forth. He grabs his dead son. He sweeps him up into his arms. He runs upstairs into solitude with God and he cries out. He says, "God, what are you doing? Please help. Please provide. Please heal. Please bring this boy back to life." And he does this strange prayer ritual. He lays himself prostrate over this boy's body three times. And then, we don't know how long this lasted, but the boy comes back to life. And Elijah brings the boy down the stairs, brings the boy to the mother. And the mother says yes to Yahweh. This must have been quite a radical time of learning of God's providence for Elijah. And so for us, how do we dwell in the world of this story? And then how do we live out of the world of this story today? I think the promise for us is that God will sustain us. No matter where we are, no matter what we're on the run from, no matter what is threatening us, no matter what makes us feel like we're living in a place of scarcity, God will provide. He'll provide nourishment, he'll provide sustenance, and he'll provide it through the craziest ways possible, even through those we might call our enemy or the them. Unlikely partners, Elijah and the widow, gathered at this table that kept on providing and providing and providing. And here we are, 3,000 years later, still gathering at a table. And may this table be a table of sustenance for us, even this morning. Because we all come with needs, we all come with hungers, and we talk about this table as being a place where we get fed by the living God. Over the past couple of months, we've talked about how this is living food, how this bread is the body of Christ, how this cup is the blood of Christ that is supposed to fill us and actually interact with the molecules of our body so that we're filled with this living presence. And then we become the hands, the feet, the voice of Jesus. And we're also called to practice resurrection. Maybe there will be places where you are placed this week with friends or enemies where God will say, pray, where God will call you to lay your life down in such a way that you pray so that you bring life, or you bring new hope, or you bring a wave of mercy and grace or new revelation about God's providence to that situation, to that people, to that place where you're called or sent this week. And on All Saints Sunday, I think a great bonus is that we realize we're not alone. We're not sent like crotchety old Elijah. We're not alone. The saints in heaven who go before us, Elijahs, the Hannahs, the Samuels, the Davids, the Solomons, and then these saints who even sit beside you this morning, I want you just to pause and look beside you. Maybe just sneak a peek. Sneak a peek beside you. These are saints too. These are the people who join you on this journey of being a people who practice resurrection day after day, week after week in this community of faith. Thanks be to God. For our God in the midst of scarcity says, I am with you. There's flesh and blood people with you. And even these people that you call friends, or maybe sometimes you've called them enemies, they're with you. And God conspires to use them to provide for one another. There will be enough. Eat, drink, reach into that flower pot one more time, and do not be afraid.